If you could turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, which is the chapter under consideration this evening. And as Brother Ian has already indicated, it's the chapter that's been taken in order. And it reaches a very interesting part of 1 Timothy. And so it's a night that has a lot of interest in the sense. Thank you, Phil. Reading from verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 5, we will break it up into portions later on, but reading from the first verse, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the youngest as sisters, with all piety. Honour widows that are widows indeed, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. But now she that is a widow indeed and destitute trusteth in God and continues in supplications with prayers night and day, but she that lives in pleasure is dead while she yet liveth. And these things give us charge, that they may be blameless. But if anyone provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works. If she has brought up her children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wanton against a Christ, they will marry. Having damnation become they... Having damnation became they cast off of their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give more occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Let the elders that rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour for the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward. Again, an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Then with sin rebuke before all, and others also may fear. I charge thee before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, that they observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also, the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they are otherwise cannot be hid." And God will bless to us the reading of his word. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, we would ask that as we open your word, and Father, as we would seek to delve into the depths of your word, that you would bless us. Father, we would pray that you would bless us in our academic understanding of your word. Father, we would ask that you would bless us in our hearts as our hearts would be encouraged by your word. And Father, we would ask that you would challenge us in our lives, that we might put into operation the things that the Holy Spirit himself would reveal to us tonight. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. I would like to start tonight with, that's still apparently the computer thing. Yeah, shut it down and maybe start again. That might be the way. It might start at the same place, it might not. But it would seem that as far as the key verse is verse 15 of chapter 3, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God. That is the first part of verse 15, and it's considered the key or the central part of the whole of the book of 1 Timothy. Now, it's interesting that that talks about behaving oneself in the house of God, but because of my training in academia and in other things, the question always comes, what do you mean by how you behave in the house of God? And I think that what we've got in 1 Timothy is Paul, through the Holy Spirit, remembering that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, instruction and correction, instruction in righteousness and correction, and so that that the man of God may be thoroughly or thoroughly furnished. So all Scripture is God-breathed. So it's not the Apostle Paul himself who was the one that was inspired. It was the words that God wrote through him. And so as we have this Scripture coming before us, the whole of the book is God-breathed. It's inspired by God. And therefore it is all, the whole of the book is profitable for doctrine, reproof, instruction in righteousness, that we may be thoroughly furnished. And so, as we move on to this, the question needs to be asked, what does it mean to behave yourself in the house of God? As we look at chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3 as we have, and chapter 4, but first of the first three chapters, we learned how Timothy was, in fact, to appoint elders, to appoint deacons, and how he was to order the life of the saints, the life of worship, within the assembly. And that's all good and proper. But I would like to suggest to you that the reason that Timothy had that the responsibilities of chapter 2 and chapter 1 and chapter 2 is because chapter 3 hadn't been put into operation at that point. Because basically, if Timothy was to provide elders in the way that they're spoken of in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and if he speaks of elders as they're spoken of in 1 Peter, or perhaps the other passages as well, but 1 Peter chapter 5 in particular, then basically a lot of the responsibilities of chapter 1 and chapter 2 are in fact taken up by the elders, which were not suggested until chapter 3. And so basically you would have to say that behaving yourself in the house of God could also be said to how you are to lead the saints in the house of God. It was a leadership role. And one of the interesting things that comes out of 1 Timothy chapter 3, which was in a sense mentioned to us, and it definitely comes out of 1 Peter chapter 5, and we might even read those verses in a few moments, is the role of elders. What is the role of elders in assemblies? We're very quick to say elders are shepherds, and yes they are, but we're not as quick to say that elders are also overseers, managers. That's what the word overseer means. They're managers. And what does an elder have to manage? An elder has to manage the gifts and talents that the assembly has given through the saints that God has given within the assembly, the time, all of the resources of the assembly. But the main, because the assembly is the people, it's not the building, it's not the name, it's not the brethren assembly, it's the saints that are gathered within the assembly are in fact the assembly, where the assembly meets. And you folk know this very well because you used to meet over in Bundura, a lot of you. And there was an assembly there. You didn't own the school. It was somewhere where you simply met as an assembly. The assembly was God's people. And so the oversight role of elders needs to be more to do with the people than it needs to do with the machinery and the property and things like that. But so often, even though we are assembly people, and we believe the assembly is, what I've said to you is not new to most of you, you believe the assembly is the saints. But yet so often we think of the preciousness of the gospel hall. We think of the preciousness of the property. We think of the presentation of the property. And all of these sorts of things become more important in our thinking. But one of the things that Paul's letter to 1 Timothy would bring home to all of us is the real role of the elders in the assembly as they deal with the people in the assembly. And as we move into chapter 4, and then into chapter 5, but particularly in chapter 5, it then talks about how this relates to the assembly and how the assembly relates to the world. And this is one of the biggest problems we face in our assemblies today. And so 1 Timothy chapter 5, this is modern and up to date, it's tomorrow's newspaper, because it's dealing with problems which assemblies and churches, who are really assemblies anyway, it's problems that they are dealing with right now as they deal with the government. And Brother Spiro is sitting here in the front. He's very much been in the line of work that deals with how the government deals with God's people. And if you want to talk to Spiro after, he will tell you of the difficulties that face us today. And a lot of these difficulties are dealt with in chapter 4. And so let's go through chapter 4 little by little and look at them. But before we actually do that, there's one thing I would like to say, and that is leadership in the assembly. The first thing is that the leader in every assembly is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is Lord of the assembly. The assembly was purchased by him, and it was given him by God, who crowned him as Lord of the assembly. Therefore, if you want to use the terminology boss, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the boss in the assembly. He is the one who is the commander-in-chief. He is the one that gives the orders. One of the problems that a lot of people, even within our assemblies, but definitely from the churches round about, is that they've moved away from the protocols that has been set down by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Word of God are the protocols. And when there are protocols given in terms of leadership, we ought to take notice, because this is not a book of suggestions. It is God's Word. And when God wrote to Timothy, he said, I'm writing this, or when Paul wrote to Timothy, and by virtue of the fact that it was inspired writing, when God writes to us, he says to us, what you need to do is to be aware of these issues, and you need to do it in this pattern. And so there is a pattern laid down. And that's not unusual. If you go into any court in the land, there is a pattern laid down. There is a protocol, how you approach the judge, how you deal with things. If you go into any king's court, if you go to Buckingham Palace, there are protocols you must follow. If you don't, I'll kick you out. And it's quite realistic that God himself should lay down protocols as to how we should come before him. And so there are protocols laid down. Again, one of the interesting things about elders, and this comes out of both, and this is why I think it's probably good at this time we should read 1 Peter chapter 5 and 4 verses from that chapter. 1 Peter chapter 5 and reading from verse 4 and maybe the first 6 verses. Verse 7 you can hardly leave out, but we might need to let it stop somewhere, so we might stop at the end of verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who also am an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight, look at the word, therefore, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, note that term, you're to be overseers, but you're not to be overlords. There's a difference. Verse 3. Neither being overlords over God's heritage. Notice the terminology used for the assembly. God's heritage. But examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, that is the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. I read that because we've already been to a study of elders in chapter 3, and I simply bring that in to show that in effect there is an oversight role that elders need to take within the assembly. But not only is there an oversight role that elders need to take, not everybody here is an elder. The people that are not elders, you have a responsibility to submit yourself unto God under, and the words used in that chapter were, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. What is the mighty hand of God? The mighty hand of God are the protocols or the leadership that God has set in place in the assembly. Now, we did read, and we will come to it later on in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, that elders are told deliberately leadership, which was Timothy in the first place, and then elders as they took up the leadership. And that's why I'm saying the epistle of 1 Timothy is how the assembly is to be governed, rather than simply a letter to one person. Yes, it was a letter to one person. Yes, it was a letter to Timothy as a young man. But the instruction therein was God-breathed. It was inspired. And inspired, it therefore gives to us teaching that teaches us how we should govern, how we should behave ourselves in the way of governing the assembly. And for people that are not elders, it's the way you should behave in obeying the government of the assembly. Because the mighty hand of God is in fact those that God puts over you in ministry. In another sense too, the mighty hand of God is the boss God puts over you at work. And if you find that boss is not godly, there's one answer to that. Resign. Because the mighty hand of God, if it's the mighty hand of God, as you see it, and as the Bible sees it, is not teaching you to be godly, then why should you be in obedience to an ungodly boss? And if the boss is ungodly, giving you ungodly instruction, and by the way, that's fairly rare in a country like Australia, not so in a country like Myanmar, Burma, but in Australia it's fairly rare that you get bosses that would tell you, you might get a boss that tells you, for instance, tell him I'm not in. Oh, but you are here. Oh, just tell him I'm not here, I don't want to talk to him. Well, why don't I tell him I don't want to talk to him, you don't want to talk to him. Oh, he wouldn't like that, so just tell him I'm not in. Now that's a straight out lie. And I know that there was a guy that said to his boss, well, I'm not going to lie for you. If you want to tell him a lie, here's the phone, you tell him you're not in. The boss said, I can't trust you. He said, no, not true. He said, if I won't lie for you, you can bet I won't lie to you. And so there is both sides of it. And so the mighty hand of God is those that God has put in authority over us. And we need to be obedient to them. But then comes back the other thing that is a big deal in industry today, and it's a big deal in Christian schools today, and it's a big deal in the church today, and that's called leadership style. Now, I won't bore you with a lot of the leadership styles they're talking about, but they're basically looking now at four leadership styles made up by two crossing axes. But if we go back a few years, and I think this puts it more simply anyway, the two main leadership sides are an authoritarian leadership style and a leadership style that is basically a conciliatory leadership style. Not the word that's used in the popular writings on leadership, but it's probably more meaningful in terms of what we're talking about tonight. An authoritarian style. When people come to deal with the assembly of God, which is the people of God, God's heritage, as was said in 1 Peter chapter 5, when it comes to deal with those sorts of people, then we don't want to put people under our thumb, because the eldership is in fact the mighty hand of God, and the eldership needs to understand that they are not there for their own benefit, they are there representing God, and they are representing God in terms of representing God's leadership in the assembly. And God is not the sort of person that places people under his thumb and squashes them to make sure they fit the mould he has. Because right throughout scripture, And I'm not expecting anyone here to take a Calvinistic position and argue that everything is predestined, but if everything is not predestined, then we have a free will as to whether we will obey leadership or whether we will not obey leadership. And so that's our willingness to be obedient to God. And so leadership should take in the fact that leaders are leading, they are not commandos, or they are not sheepdogs that are pushing and prodding. And that comes out very, very much in this chapter. So let's go back to the chapter itself. Firstly, it says in verse 1, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father and younger men as brethren. So straight away, Timothy, who in a sense, because he's been told to appoint elders, and he has leadership until those elders are appointed, the instruction being given to Timothy is in fact the instruction which is given to elders as to how they're to deal with the issues and the leadership within the assembly. And again, it says, no, what we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, you're not to be overlords. You're to be overseers, that is managers, but not overlords, not people that are sheepdogs, not people that are pushing people under their thumb. And so Timothy is told, and again, this is an instruction to elders, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. And so the question that I need to ask from God's word, is that the way your eldership meetings are held? Do you entreat one another as a father? Do you entreat one another as equals, as brothers in the Lord, with a responsibility of finding God's will and bringing God's will to us? And so, and then elder women as mothers and younger as sisters with all piety. Again, I'm moving fairly quickly because we've taken a fair bit of time on the introduction. So the point is that leadership needs to recognise the individual worth of people that is theirs as a God-given responsibility. For instance, an older sister in an assembly is not, by virtue of the fact that she's an elder sister, somebody to be pushed around and just plugged into a hole to fill up a gap. No. Elders need to recognise the gifts and the talents that are given to older sisters and to younger sisters, and entreat them as being valuable people in God's assembly. Most of our assemblies are made up of at least 50% sisters, probably more so, more than 50%. Therefore, elders, as Timothy taking that role, was entreat older sisters as mothers. Entreat younger sisters as sisters. How would you treat your sister? And that is the way that you need to treat, in by and large, I mean there can be special circumstances, but by and large, that's the approach. And that is a conciliatory approach rather than an overbearing approach, an authoritarian approach. But again, I don't want conciliatory to be taken as meaning we take a census and we all go with the consensus. No. That's not God's way. Because God's word is immutable. It's there. And the first thing about elders is that they need to know God's word. And that comes out in chapter 3 where it said that an elder is someone who is apt to teach. That is, he knows the word and he can teach the word. And if you like to put it in terms of 2 Timothy 2:15, he studied to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needs to not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so that needs to be the position. Then down to verse 3, honour widows that are widows indeed. And then comes a fairly lengthy passage on a definition of those who are widows indeed. Now, again, I think there's a lot in this that is extremely practical, and this is one of these practical sections. Now, why would you only accept widows that are of certain ages as listed there? Why would you accept widows, why would you not accept a widow who's young and with a young family and has a husband who's maybe died in a car accident or something like that and she's left bereft? Why wouldn't you accept that in the number to be supported by the assembly? And The interesting thing is you go through this passage, and I don't want to go through it verse by verse because time is very much against us. But if you do go through it, and I would encourage you to go through it, and you will see that the very first thing that happens is that those that are destitute are those that the assembly takes into their number and cares for. Those that are destitute, those that have nobody else that can care for them, those that are really in need. The ones that are not taken in are the ones that maybe have other means. Now, one of the problems that we have in Australia is that, unlike the first century when this was written, we have an organisation called Centrelink. And the first thing most elders say to a widow is, why don't you go along to Centrelink and ask for a widow's pension? That'll solve everything. But no, it doesn't solve everything. It might solve the financial needs, but one of the issues that comes out of this is that there are spiritual needs. And one of the reasons for not taking a widow into the number that has been supported, and in a sense the assembly was the only social security support widows had in those days, if they didn't have family, and it said if they have family, and we'll deal with that in a moment, the family need to take care of her, that's their responsibility. But the key issue here is that if you take somebody in the number, and they happen to be a young person, and you take them on to do certain roles, and then later on in their life, because they do meet another young man who they want to marry, and because it's quite legal and quite biblical to marry somebody who has never been married, or maybe has been widowed himself, if you and yourself have been made a widower and a widow, it's quite legal, biblically, for those two to be married. But it says, if then she has made an oath, as it were, to the assembly to do certain things within the assembly, and then it comes to the time where she says, oh, I've met this guy and I want to get married and I want to drop my oath, then she will be guilty of disobeying the oath she's made to the assembly and to God. And so what it's got in mind is not we want to drop these widows out because they don't meet our criteria. It's dropping them out because spiritually it's not the best thing for their lives. And again, one of the issues that we've got in Burma is, should we provide everything that's needed to run a school in Burma? Because Burmese people have no money at all. They earn $1.20 a day Australian, and it costs them just as much to live, or things cost just as much as they cost in Australia. And so $1.20 a day, that's about $6 a week. Doesn't go a long way when you're trying to raise a family. Would you like to raise a family on $6 a week? That's why they don't eat rice there. They eat millet, because millet can be made into a soup. And if they do buy rice, they buy the rice, they cook the rice, pour out the water, and then they sell the rice that they had left over to somebody else, and they use the water because all the nutrients that they boil have gone into the rice. So they get the benefit of the nutrients, and somebody else gets the rice that makes them feel good. So basically, that's poverty. Now, we don't have that sort of poverty in Australia. We don't have that sort of need in Australia. And we do have places like Centrelink. They don't have a Centrelink or anything like it in Myanmar. In fact, on a Sunday morning, when they come in to remember the Lord, all of the sisters, as they walk through the door, will walk down to the front, and I was wondering what they're doing, because they all knelt down. And I thought, maybe the assembly's become a Catholic church or something, because they all knelt down. But then I realised what they were doing is they would kneel down, and then they would empty an apron full of rice into a bowl at the front, and that was then taken and given to people that were in desperate need in the assembly. It was a very practical way of the assembly meeting the needs of the poor in the assembly. But that's a special situation, but that was very much the situation that was dealt with here in 1 Peter chapter 5. And so, chapter 5. And so, the Apostle Paul, or the Holy Spirit, in writing to Timothy, in writing to the eldership, said, what you need to do is, if somebody has people that can look after them, those people ought to meet their responsibility. Come with me back this time to Galatians. And again, we're dealing in chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5. Chapter 6, actually. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 2 in Galatians chapter 6 says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfil the law of Christ. That sounds very Christian, doesn't it? And then verse 5 says, for every man shall bear his own burden. Now hang on, if we're going to bear each other's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ, but every man's to bear his own burden, how can I bear his burden if he's supposed to bear it? Does that seem a conflict to you? Well, it is a conflict, excepting that in the Greek text, the first verse says, bear ye one another's weaknesses, not burdens. Burdens in the sense of being weaknesses. And in verse 5 it says, for every man shall bear his own responsibility. So, as a Christian, I am meant to bear your weakness, to help you with things you can't do. Therefore, if you have a situation where you need food, where you need something, then my responsibility as a Christian is to help you. But I am not to take over your responsibility in doing that. One of the big problems that Centrelink has is that when Centrelink comes along to help us and to bear our weaknesses, it lays a whole lot of conditions on them. The same thing happens with funding in Christian schools. There's a whole lot of conditions laid on, and those conditions take away the responsibility of the people that ought to be dealing with it. But God is wise, and God knows that we need a responsibility. And so in verse 8, it is basically saying exactly what Galatians chapter 6 says. It says, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than infidel. That person ought to bear his own responsibility, and he's not bearing his responsibility. He's trusting on the assembly to replace his responsibility by calling it a weakness, and so the assembly is not to do that. And again, as I was saying, that even though assemblies are very, very poor and Christians are very, very poor, should we from Australia provide every school need that's needed in Burma? Or should we say to them, look, we expect out of every $1,000 that comes from Australia, you raise $10. $10 is a burden for them to raise, but it's fulfilling their responsibilities. And very much an assembly can go down the line of taking people's responsibilities away by fulfilling weaknesses that are not weaknesses, they're somebody else's responsibility. And so what I'm encouraging you to do tonight is that when you have the responsibility, and it doesn't just apply to widows, it applies to unemployed people in Australia, it applies to a large number of people. You need to look at the situation and you need to ask that principle. Is this somebody else's responsibility? Am I taking somebody's responsibility away from them by doing this? Or am I fulfilling a real weakness? And the other thing that needs to be done is we need to ask the question, are we doing this to enhance the spiritual growth of this person, or are we going to hinder their spiritual growth? Yes, it's wonderful to help people, but if you help people with their financial needs, and by helping them with their financial needs, you hinder their spiritual growth, have you done any real good? I would think not. Well, let's go on now down, and we'll follow fairly quickly through. It talks in verse 11, but younger widows refuse, and it gives the reasons for that, and the reasons is verse 12, having damnation because they cast off their first faith. So in fact you can, by giving them a position and bringing them in as widows, you can in fact hinder their spiritual growth. Then verse 13 is an interesting verse, and I think it applies to a lot more than widows. And withal, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. In one Christian school where I was principal, we had to deal with a brother that was doing exactly that. The brother, in fact, had been had a car accident, and yes, he had a very bad back, and he couldn't do a lot of work, and so he'd been given unemployment benefits or sickness benefits on an ongoing basis, and he had no need to work. But he used all the time on his hands to go from house to house, carrying tales from this house to that house, and undermining the work of the assembly, and undermining the work of the school. And so, again, that's a spiritual issue. And so the point is that's being made is that if you're going to give people time on their hands by supporting them in terms of what they do, and this is why I said this is a very practical chapter, it's where the rubber really meets the road, then it might be a good thing to help them out with, to help out their weaknesses, But if by helping out their weaknesses you are creating a problem for the assembly, or you are creating a problem in the life of this person, and it's really a spiritual problem in this person's life, it shouldn't affect the overall principle. But what it does say is that the principle needs to include, if you like, an out clause where there's a spiritual problem, and the spiritual problem needs to be assessed and dealt with by the elders. But I would also suggest that what it doesn't say in here is that not only should these people not be taken into the number, but the elders ought to also go into a counselling session and teaching session with these people, if they will have it, and some people won't. All right, and then verse 14, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guard the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. The interesting thing again is that the difference in societies between 1st century and 21st century is rather stark, because it is not possible to say to some families, even in this area of Nutterwadding, look, mothers, don't go to work, stay home and look after your families. I mean, I know of a number of families, even in this area, Christian families, where it is actually the father that stays home and looks after the family, because the father can't get a job that earns enough money to support the family, but the wife, who's an accountant, can. And so there are interesting issues that come out of the social situation that we need to bear. But the one thing that I think we need to really learn from this is that what the Apostle Paul is saying to Timothy, what the Holy Spirit is saying to us as elders and to the leadership, is when you make decisions, make sure your decisions are godly, and that things happen in the godly order as from creation. Because in effect, what verse, and again it's mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 2, I will therefore that all younger women marry and bear children. In other words, Paul is saying, my preference is that widows, and if you like everybody else, be godly in what they do. And I'm sure that's what the elders here would want, and the elders in the assembly from which you come would want. They want people to be godly. They want them to do what God has ordained people to do, what God has made people to do. I spoke before about protocol. It's very interesting that if you list down the protocol within a household, the responsibility of the father, as Scripture gives it in the household, is to feed his family, to plead for his family, to pray for his family, to heed his family, heed their needs. And when you come over to look at elders, exactly the same responsibilities are of elders for the flock. Because in many senses, the flock is a household of households. And that's why the Scripture says very, very clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if a man cannot rule well in his own house, don't accept him as an elder or a deacon. Because how you rule in your own home is how you will rule in the house of God. And time is nearly gone, so we need to push on very quickly. Going down, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and in doctrine. This has become a very, very vexed question in assemblies in the 21st century. The word pastor gets bandied around a lot, and depending on how you define the word pastor, it's either biblical or it's not biblical. If you define the word pastor as being a full-time worker in the assembly who is part of the oversight, and not the dominant part of the oversight, but a member of the oversight, then that is a biblical definition of an elder that's worthy of double honour. And so one of the things that we as assemblies have been guilty of is using full-time workers in that capacity and not giving them the double honour that they need. And so that's one of the things that perhaps we just might need to note as we go along, and I don't want to dwell on that, because that's every man as he stands before God. But the interesting thing is that one of the important things is that there needs to be a giving to God and a receiving from God here. For instance, if elders at Assembly A say to a full-time worker at Assembly B, we will support you if you do this and this and this and this and this, hey, that's out of order. because that's not giving. It's like the African chief that said to the missionary, I want to become a Christian and I want to give my two sons to God, and I want this one to be a doctor and this one to be a lawyer. You know, you can't do that. You don't say to God, this is what I'm going to do. You say to God, God, I give myself openly to you for whatever you want to do with me and with my life, because God knows best. And so if an assembly is giving to the support of a missionary or of a missioner, that is a home missionary, then that support does not have tags with it. Now, of course, if that person runs off the rails theologically or biblically, then the assembly would have every right to withdraw their support. But the assembly gives to God. They don't give to the missionary. The missionary receives from God. The missionary does not receive from an assembly. Now, that doesn't mean that the missionary doesn't report back to the assembly and encourage them. Acts shows us, and in fact I'm just reading through Acts in my quiet time, and it's very interesting that Paul and Barnabas and then Paul and Silas actually went back and reported back to the assembly at Antioch in between their missionary journeys. They reported back what God was doing so the saints at home could be blessed, not so they could increase their support, because Paul didn't worry about support. He went out and was a tent maker and earned his support. Okay, then as we go on further down, verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that's a great company, isn't it, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Can I say that probably the work of the Lord Jesus Christ has been more wrecked by partiality and nepotism than by anything else? I believe the manner in which elders are actually the succession of elders is by the elders that are already there that we use in the assembly is a godly way of doing it, and is in the way that has been laid down by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But if elders in giving a succession, bringing other people into oversight, do so with partiality or with nepotism, then the world has a right to look in and say, hey, that smells dirty, because it is. And I don't think we need to harp on that sort of thing, because it's not godly, and the world has every right to say it smells. So all I am saying is that, yes, if a young man has the credentials to fill a role, then he is basically selected by the fact that he is already doing the job, not by the fact that he's the son or nephew or uncle or whatever of one of the other elders. And so partiality is not something that belongs in the house of God. But what does belong in the house of God is where God has, through a godly brother, blessed his children, because the godly brother has taught the children, and they are godly themselves, and they are already showing in the assembly a heart for God. The assembly ought to recognise those people as being ones who have the qualifications to be blessed of God in the role of ministry. The only other one that I might quickly mention, even though we're a couple of moments over now, is the one that it says, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, drink no longer water for your stomach's sake, but take a little wine. Now, that is not, I will say, that is not a verse that says total abstinence is quite okay. I would go to Brother Spiro, who's a chemist, and say, well, how many things like cough syrups actually have an alcohol base? Now, it's not wrong to take a cough mixture that has an alcohol base. But if we go to the point of drinking alcohol for reasons other than direct medication, when it's not alcohol per se, but it's an alcohol-based medicine, in that case, we are going usually to a place, or we are doing it at home, in a sense that it flouts the freedom that we have in Christ. And that can be a real stumbling block to a younger brother. I don't partake of alcohol outside of the Lord's table. But I find nowhere in the Word of God it says I can't. But I don't, because if I did, it would be a bad testimony to my own family. It would be a bad testimony to all of those with whom I associate. And I have become very, very conscious that wherever I move, Australia is a small place, Victoria is a very small place, and wherever you move and whatever you do, somebody will see it. And somebody will say, ah, there's a brother that ministers the word of God and he does that, so I can do that. And so we all need to be very, very careful how we behave and what we do. And so that is more to do with medical situations than it is to do with social drinking. And I would not encourage any person to drink socially. However, it doesn't matter where you look in the Word of God. Partaking of alcohol is not forbidden, excepting for priests when they are on duty. Priests that were on duty in the Old Testament were not permitted to have alcohol at all. If you want to argue that as New Testament believers we are all priests under God, we are because we're a kingdom of priests, you might argue that that prohibits all of us anyway. But I don't want to enter into that as an argument tonight. I just wanted to raise that because it's an issue that comes out of the chapter, and I would be neglecting the chapter if I missed such an important issue out. So I've mentioned it, and we'll move on to supper. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the instruction in your word. And Father, we thank you that your word is very concerned about how we follow and how we lead as Christian people. And Father, we would ask that tonight we might learn academically what your word says, but Father, we might be encouraged even more in our hearts and our lives that you are more concerned on how we grow spiritually than on our academic approach. And Father, we would pray that if there are any areas of our lives which, like young Timothy, need to be adjusted, that Father, you would touch our hearts, and Father, we would be encouraged to do that which is right. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Father, even now as we would come to the close of this meeting, we give thanks for the food that has been prepared, and Father, we would ask that you would bless that to us and bless the fellowship that we have together now. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.